Words, these words, I am the good shepherd, speaking, obviously Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon, and he is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one who's demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Now, we've been studying, of course, through the Gospel of John each Sunday evening, and it's been, at least for me, a rich and exciting time to learn what God's Spirit designed for us through the Apostle John as he records the events of the life of Jesus Christ. As we walk our way through these events, John has one basic theme in his gospel, and it has been repeated for us again and again and again throughout our study. John's constant desire is that men understand one thing primarily about Jesus Christ overall, and that is that Jesus Christ is in fact God. It's really that simple. That he is God in the flesh. John is concerned with the deity of Christ. That we understand that Jesus Christ is God in human form. And so repeatedly through the gospel, John records the various times that Jesus actually declares that very reality, that he is in fact God. Each time the claim is made, there are opposition, there are opposers to the claim that Jesus makes. So that by the time you get to chapter 10, in John's gospel, there have been no less than three times when the Jews have tried to kill Jesus already. Why? Because they have a deep anger concerning his claim to be God. Now, we have to remember that chapter 10 is linked with chapter 9 and with what has taken place in chapter 9. And you remember in John chapter 9, Jesus miraculously heals a man who was blind from birth, something that had never been done ever by any prophet in times past or any man of God in the history of Israel. And so on top of all of that, Jesus heals the man, and he does it on the Sabbath day. And because of that, the incident immediately is reported to the Pharisees, who were the self-appointed guardians of the Sabbath, as they saw it, and they determined that Jesus was in fact breaking Sabbath law by healing the man, even though they didn't believe he could do that miracle. They said, "You're violating Sabbath law by healing this man," even though they didn't believe he could heal him. And so it was quite an oxymoronic reality. And so Jesus is confronted again by these leaders, who again, according to their own hate for him as deity, want to rid themselves of him because he continues to stir up the crowds. And Jesus confronts them beginning at the end of chapter 9. Beginning in verse 39, just by way of reminder for us, Jesus makes a very important declaration to them. He tells the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders who are with them at the time, that they are the ones who are actually spiritually blind. They're the ones who cannot see, that they could not discern spiritual truth in any kind of way, that they could not possibly spiritually know God. They did not know right from wrong in terms of recognition because they were spiritually blind. They were unable to discern God. They were unable to discern the truth of God because they were totally blind to the Messiah. They're absolutely blind to everything Jesus claims. And when they think they see, they don't really see at all. They're deceived in their own minds and hearts. So in verse 39 to 41 of chapter 9, Jesus makes that stunning declaration to them and wraps it up at the end in verse 41 by saying, "Your sin remains." Your sin remains. Because you say that you see, because you say you have a relationship with God and yet you want nothing to do with me, because you say you're spiritually not blind, you're actually in a condition by which your sin remains. We understand what Jesus means by that as those who believe upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. We understand that if your sin remains, then you die in your sins. We understand that if you die in your sins, you're damned for all eternity. And so what is happening is that Jesus has told them they are blind, and then he tells them that their blindness will damn them for all eternity. It's really a stunning declaration, and all the way through the gospel he is telling them, and John in the gospel is telling all of us the very same thing. He's telling people the very same thing in different words. Jesus tells them this in different ways over and over and over again all through the gospel. The spiritually blind are hurt, hear the truth over and over and over again, and they never believe it. And so Jesus, out of his love and out of his grace, takes it a step further. He says to them in verse 39 to 41, in effect, "Since you will not admit your blindness, I cannot, therefore, heal your blindness." So the reality is you are willfully blind. You're willfully blind. In other words, if a man refuses to confess that he is spiritually blind, in other words, if we refuse to agree with God concerning our spiritual condition, there comes a point in time, sooner or later, where God just simply confirms you in that blindness. There's a point at which a person can go past the point of God's grace and become judicially confirmed in that condition. God said to the pre-flood civilization of Noah's time, "My spirit will not always strive with man." It's a frightening statement. There comes a point when a person goes beyond the grace of God and they're for they are in judicial confirmation before God. And I think that's where the Pharisees were, many of them anyway. In fact, so much so that they even attributed to Christ a little later on that he was doing the works of Satan himself. You remember in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 12, Christ confirmed them in their unbelief. And they committed what is in reality the unpardonable sin by blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness. And so when they had been given all the revelation that they could give, that they could get, and still they didn't believe, then God just let them be in their spiritual blindness, and they were damned in their sins. And by God's grace, Jesus Christ here in John chapter 10 gives this graphic illustration to once again prove to them their blindness. In chapter 10, verse 1 to 21, it is this massive illustration of them as shepherds to him as a shepherd. It isn't a hidden message. Jesus isn't using language they cannot understand, illustrations and illustrative points that they would not know. He's using plain figures of speech that they could understand, that they truly could see with their spiritual eyes if they had them, but they don't see. And so what we have is a living illustration confirming their blindness. And in order to illustrate their blindness and to expose them as false shepherds, Jesus speaks in clear terms, and they just don't get the message. And even though they don't get the message, there are those in the crowd that do. They do get the message, as all believers truly hear the message. And you hear who know Jesus Christ, you get the message of a tender, loving care of a shepherd to his sheep. And so while Jesus' words are dark and dismal and condemning to those who willfully remain unconvinced about their condition before God, his words are light and redeeming to those whom God is saving. So we come to our text in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 21. And the message, I believe, is very simple. The message is just simply this. Christ is not just any shepherd. Christ is not just any shepherd because of three reasons. First, his relationship to the sheep. Second, his relationship to the Father. And third, his relationship to the world. Christ is not just any shepherd because he has a special relationship with the sheep. He has a special, unique relationship with the Father. And he has an interesting and special relationship to the world. And in all of those relationships, Jesus is a true good shepherd, the one promised in the Old Testament. He is the center of everything. He is the central point, if you will, of all things. And all things are to be seen in relation to Jesus Christ. So let's just begin with unfolding these relationships as we look at this. Let's begin with the first relationship that Jesus speaks about and John tells us here. And this relationship is seen in what he does for his sheep. Notice in verses 11 to 13, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You notice again, he says that again in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. This I lay it down on my own initiative, verse 18. This whole idea of laying down his life, the relationship of the good shepherd to his sheep is illustrated in just those first three verses in three different ways. First, it is a self-sacrificing relationship. Second, it is an overpowering love relationship. And third, it is a unifying relationship. And I just want to unfold these just from that first thing, the first relationship, the relationship of the shepherd to his sheep. Now, I want us to go back for a moment, and I want us to look at verse 11 a little more closely. Because verse 11 begins with that statement that we all know, that Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. This is a profound statement. It's profound because of what it literally says, which we don't really get when we look at it in the English lettering. In the original language, it literally would read this way. I am the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the good one. Now, there are basically two words in the original language for the word good. One is agathos, the other is kalos. Those are the two words in the Greek language for good, basically. Agathos means, in essence, just good in the sense of moral quality. Good in the sense of morally good, and that's all. It's nothing more than that. Just a moral goodness. That's agathos. So, for example, you might describe a person and we might say they are a good person. We sometimes hear that, or we often at times say that. And what we mean in that is they're good in an agathos way. They are good in the sense of a moral quality. They are morally different than someone who's immoral. They're not immoral. They're not an obscene person. They're an agathos person. They're a good person. We mean in a moral sense. So in describing that kind of person, we would say they are agathos. They are morally good. But when you want to express the word good in terms of not only a moral quality, but also a profound goodness that permeates them through and through, so they are good in every way. They're not just good in a moral sense, but they're good in every kind of way, in a perfect way, then you would use the word kalos. Kalos is more the idea of what is by quality good all the way through in its permeation. And that's the word used here by Jesus. Jesus says, I am the kalos shepherd. He does not say, I am the morally good shepherd. I am the agathos shepherd. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the good one, the preeminent, the excellent one in every kind of way. We could say it this way. I am the one without any defect at all. That's the kind of shepherd I am. I am in essence goodness. And so we can understand that. That's a descriptive word. That word eliminates every other kind of competitor. It singles out God and God alone. It singles out Christ and Christ alone. And so when Jesus makes that statement here in verse 11, he is comparing himself to the Pharisees, to their self-professed righteousness, to them saying, look how good we are. We are the Pharisees. We're the leaders of Israel. Before God, we are good as shepherds. He's emphasizing that he is not just another shepherd among many good ones. No, he's saying that he's the only good shepherd. He's the only one. There are no other good shepherds. There are no other preeminent, excellent, lovely, beautiful shepherds. He is above all. This is very significant to us, but especially it would be significant to the Jew. For him to say that in their presence was very significant. Why? Because to the Jewish mind, he in effect is saying, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than the greatest patriarch under Abraham. Jesus Christ is establishing in the minds of the Pharisees, in the minds of Israel, his singular superiority to everybody else. Just in this one little statement. You remember what he said earlier, right? Moses wrote of me back in chapter 5. And he says, before Abraham was what? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones. They wanted to throw them at him. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He's claiming deity. He's claiming to be God incarnate. He's claiming to be God himself. And now he's saying that he alone is the good, the beautiful, the preeminent, excellent shepherd, even above David. So we have to understand that this is quite a claim for Jesus to make in the face of the leaders of Israel. Especially in those terms, because they knew what the psalmist said, and the psalmist was David. They knew what David said. Psalm 80, David calls God the shepherd of Israel. Jesus says, I'm that shepherd. The Jew knew that the true shepherd was God. So when Jesus comes along and says, I am the excellent, I am the kalos, I am the preeminent, the beautiful shepherd, he's claiming, once again, equality with God. So this becomes the foundation then for everything he says following that. And all of the things Jesus says here would be meaningless if he were not the preeminent one. He would just be another choice. And so having stated his identity, he then discusses the first characteristic of his relationship between the good shepherd and the sheep. And you notice in verse 11, he says, the good shepherd, the excellent one, the preeminent one, the beautiful shepherd, what? What does he do? He gives his life for the sheep. This is what he does. In other words, he is a self-sacrificing shepherd. That's what the good shepherd does. He sacrifices himself. So think about this with me before any of us could have ever had a relationship with him. He had to give his life for us. Before we had any access to God, before we had any privilege of being in the presence of a holy God, before we had any communion with Jesus Christ, before we had any relationship as sheep of his fold, he had to die so that we could have entrance into the fold. So the first thing the good shepherd does is sacrifice himself for the sheep. He dies for the sheep. As you study the history of shepherding in Palestine, you quickly find out that the shepherd was absolutely responsible for the sheep in an absolute kind of way. In other words, if anything happened to the sheep, the shepherd had to produce some kind of proof to ensure that he could prove that he did everything he could in order to protect the sheep, whatever that was. So in Exodus chapter 22, verse 13, it says this, If it be torn to pieces, talking about the shepherd, let him bring it for a witness, speaking about the responsibility for the sheep to the shepherd. If it be torn to pieces, you need to bring it as a witness that you did everything in order to save it. In other words, bring a piece of the sheep to the owner. Bring a piece of the sheep that you had responsibility over to the one who owned that sheep so you could verify the fact that you struggled to save the life of that sheep. The idea that Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees is that he, in an infinitely magnified sense, gave his life for the flock, for the sheep of his Father, God his Father. One author, Dr. Thomason, has written a book called The Land of the Book. It's about Israel, and he gives an instance of this very thing taking place. He says this, quote, I have listened with intense interest to their graphic descriptions of downright desperate fights with savage beasts, talking about shepherds. And when the thief and the robber come, the faithful shepherd is often to put his life in his hand to defend the flock. I have known more than one case where he literally had to lay it down in the contest. He said, here's an illustration. A poor faithful fellow last spring between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their knives and died among the sheep he was defending. So this is the idea. The true shepherd, Jesus Christ, never hesitated to give his life for the sheep. He gave his life freely. He gave it voluntarily. In fact, verse 17 in the same chapter says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. You see, he did it freely and he did it voluntarily. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus voluntarily offered himself up for you and I. And you and I have no access to God the Father without the shepherd dying in our place, bearing our sin. So when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He was totally involved in the death. And it's interesting, to make sure that you and I, when we're reading, don't misunderstand that, God picks out a word that He wants right there. Notice in verse 11, He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Now, there's three words that kind of indicate life in the original language. Bios, which is where we get biology. Zoe, which is like zoological life, that kind of life. And then psuche, which means your soul, the flesh, your soul, right? So the good shepherd poured out His very psuche. That's the word here. The good shepherd lays down His psuche for the sheep, His very soul for the sheep, and He did it voluntarily. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man gives His life a ransom for many. Right here, His life again is the word psuche. In Matthew 20:28, it's the same word. Gives His life. He poured out His soul. So listen, when we sing the hymn, Jesus Paid It All, when we sing that hymn, it means He paid it all. Right? He felt the curse of sin. He felt the hurt of hate. He felt the pain of the nails being driven through His hands. He felt every excruciating agony that He could ever feel from the sin of the world that was placed upon Him. He felt every bit in His own soul. I don't know about you, but I'm glad He died. I'm glad He died for our benefit. So Jesus states the character of the good shepherd is that He is a self-sacrificing shepherd. He sacrifices for the sheep. And now look, in verse 12 and 13, He contrasts Him as the good shepherd to the false shepherds who He is talking about. And look at what He says. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. And He flees because He's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. You see what Jesus is doing? See what He's doing in talking with the Pharisees? Here are these religious hypocrites from Israel standing there listening to Jesus. And Jesus is talking about Himself. They're listening to His claims. And now He hits them right between the eyes. You care nothing about the sheep. Not only are you blind, not only are you willfully rejecting the truth of God, but you care nothing about the sheep. All you are is a bunch of hirelings. You're a religious band of robbers. You're in it for the money. When some kind of trouble comes, you just bail out and the sheep get slaughtered in the process. You're not looking out for the sheep. I mean, it's one thing for Ezekiel to say that, and Ezekiel 34 is a prophet of God. It's another thing for God Himself to stand right there and say that. You're not looking out for the sheep. All you're looking out for is prestige. You don't care about the sheep at all. You have no love for them. You're just a hireling. You only love your status. And when the wolves attack the flock, you forget everything about the sheep except saving your own life. Zechariah 11:6 says that a characteristic of a hireling is that he makes no attempt to gather the sheep when they're scattered. Makes no attempt. Just runs off. You want to know something? Israel isn't the only place where there's hirelings. They're all over the place in evangelicalism. Spread throughout the churches of America, the churches of the world. Sadly, there are hirelings in every dimension of Christian service. Hirelings as teachers, hirelings as leaders, hirelings as preachers. Those who only want status could care less about the sheep. Can I just say this? There is no Spirit-directed ministry with a price on it. Let me say that again. There is no Spirit-directed ministry with a price on it. If a ministry is not born out of a love for God's people, His sheep, if it isn't born out of that, then the one who is ministering is a mere hireling. There are false shepherds. These men are false shepherds. They really don't care anything about the sheep. And so Jesus compares them to a hireling. There's no place in Christianity for those who are unwilling to be self-sacrificing for the sheep. There's no place in Christianity for that. The under-shepherds of Christ don't run when the sheep are in trouble. They defend the sheep. Secondly, the good shepherd has an overpowering love for the sheep. His first relationship is a self-sacrificing relationship, but the second relationship is this overpowering love relationship for the sheep. Notice what he says in verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Did you know your relationship to Jesus Christ is not just a theological concept? As a Christian, having a relationship with the Good Shepherd, that idea, that reality is not simply some theological concept that we read in books. I think sometimes we forget that. In other words, we have an actual personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just theoretical. It's not just a theological concept talked about in theological realms and terms. It's not something that we can just compartmentalize away and have our little relationship with Jesus over here, but the rest of our life has nothing to do with Jesus. Can't be like that. Jesus actually loves us. And He loves us in an intimate and unique personal way. You say, well, Pastor, in reading these verses, I don't see the word love here. In verse 14 and 15, I don't see that. You know what? You're right. You don't see the word love, but you do see the word know. He uses the word know, and the word know means to know experientially. To have an intimate relationship with. It's not to know like in reading a book or philosophizing about something. It's to know experientially. It's to know in an intimate way. The word know is used that way oftentimes in relationships with people in Scripture. The Old Testament says this of Cain. Cain knew his wife and she bore a child. That doesn't mean that Cain simply knew her name. Hey, I know who you are. No, it implies an intimate kind of relationship. It implies a union, a love relationship that brings union. Cain knew his wife in an intimate way, and therefore she became pregnant and bore a child. When Jesus says in Matthew 7 these very frightening words, "Depart from me, I never what? Knew you." He doesn't say, "I never loved you." He says, "I never knew you." It doesn't mean that He doesn't know who you are. It means I never had an intimate, loving fellowship with you. I often tell folks who claim to know Jesus Christ or claim to have a relationship with God that their lives aren't being lived in any kind of way that reflect what the Bible says a Christian is. I say, well, you know, it's not important that you say you know Jesus. But does Jesus know you? Does He know you intimately? You see, let's read the verses 14 and 15 in that way. Just get it in our mind with this whole idea of this love relationship, this union kind of relationship. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I have a loving relationship with the Father." I have loving fellowship with the Father, and my sheep have loving fellowship with me. As the Father has loving fellowship with me, even so I have loving fellowship with the Father. You see, I know my sheep. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful statement. We are part of an intimate relationship with Christ. And part of that intimate relationship is enveloped with God the Father, and we are all in a loving fellowship with each other. You and I, by knowing Jesus Christ, have been wrapped up in the love relationship between God the Father and God the Son in such a way that it's a personal relationship with God Himself. We have, in every way, an experiential love relationship. And that experiential love relationship wants one thing most, that it And it can be defined really with two words. And here's what it wants. It wants identification and it wants oneness. Identification and oneness. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. If you really love someone, then you want to spend all your time with that person, don't you? If you love them, then you want to spend all your time with them. You wouldn't say to your wife, honey, I love you so much that I'm going to spend the next 3 months in Alaska away from you. No, that's the very opposite of experiential love. Experiential love says, I want oneness with you. I want oneness with you. I want identification with you. Jesus says, the sheep, I love you. I love you. I have a love relationship with you. God says to the sheep, I love you. And then in Romans 8, it tells us that God wants us conformed to the image of His Son. He wants us to be identified with Christ. We have a personal love relationship that's unified, oneness together, and we have this identification reality within that relationship. God wants us identified with the Son. So God loves us so much that He wants us to be so one with Him that if we say we love God, that means that we want to be identified with Him. We want to be like Christ. The Apostle Paul loved Jesus Christ so much that in Philippians 3, verse 10, he says, I want only one thing. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death. It's interesting that Paul lists three things there and says, I want one thing. I want one thing. What? Christ. And whatever comes with Christ. That's all I want. I want my oneness with Him. I want my identity with Him. I want that relationship so close with Christ. I just want to be one with Christ. Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. I have this oneness relationship with my own, even as my own even have a oneness relationship with me. And it's even like the Father's relationship with me. I know the Father knows me, and I lay down my life sacrificially for the sheep. Paul said, I love Christ so much, I want to be one with Him. I want to be one with His life. I want to be one with His death. I want to be one with His resurrection. I want to be one with His power. So in a God-man relationship, a union of oneness is the obvious goal of that kind of love. So listen, Christ loves you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are a sheep by faith. And He loves you with such a love that He wants you to be one with Him. He wants you to live and die with Him, rise with Him, walk with Him, be like Him, be more conformed to His image each and every day. And He does whatever is necessary to ensure that that happens. That's love. So do you love Him enough to want that also? You see, if you don't, then you don't have the right kind of love. You have the love of Matthew 7. You say you know Jesus. So what does God's shepherd do for his sheep? He dies for his sheep. He has an overpowering love for the sheep. And third, he brings them together. He brings them together. Verse 16, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they may hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." You know what else Christ does for us? He unites us together. That's what Christ does. He reaches around the world to both Jew and Gentile, whoever it may be, and he gathers them into one flock. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says to the Jews, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." They're not of you. Who is this one flock? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. "Therefore remember that you, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, having no hope and without God in the world," now verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off were made near," how? "By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who has made both one." Who? The Jew and the Gentile. Once separated by the dividing wall, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He has abolished the enmity to make the two into one new man. That is Jew and Gentile made one. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." You see, Paul stresses that the oneness is the Jew and Gentile together. We are one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ." Colossians 3 says the same thing. So the third thing the Good Shepherd did was to bring the sheep into one flock. Isn't some kind of ecumenical unity, some kind of unity where you just disregard all kinds of things that are theologically accurate so that you might get together. It didn't come about because of some good work of some council deciding that we should all just get together. No, it's unity based in truth. It's a unity born out of love, a unity born in the obedience to Christ. So the relationship of the good shepherd to the sheep is a sacrificial relationship. It is a loving relationship. It is a unifying relationship. We got two more to go. Should we keep going? All right, we'll go quick. The first relationship that we saw is the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep. Now let's look at the relationship of the good shepherd to the Father, right? What is Christ's relationship to the Father? It's in verse 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." Two things that characterize the relationship of the incarnate Christ to the Father. These two things, love and obedience. That's it. Love and obedience. Christ had the power to take his life back again after he had been given it. Nobody took it from him. Remember the words of Pilate in John 19, verse 10? Pilate says, "Don't you know I have power to take your life?" Jesus says in verse 11, "Really? You don't have power to do anything if I don't allow it." "I have power to take your life," Jesus said. "Nobody takes my life. I lay it down and then I pick it up again." You see, there's a lot of people who could say, "I laid down my life." But there's only one person who's ever said, "I took it up again." He did it as an act of love, as an act of obedience to the Father. So you have love at the beginning and you have obedience at the end. And obedience all the way through. God loves Christ, Christ loves God, and love implies obedience. Do You realize this in Scripture, there's no such thing as love without obedience. You cannot say you love God and not obey God. If you say you love God, but you do not walk in obedience, you're a liar. 1 John 2, 3 and 5 says, and by this we know that we know Him. The word know, again, is that meaning of love, right? That experiential relationship. If we keep His commandments, that's what it says. He who says, I know Him, I have a loving fellowship with Him, and doesn't keep His commandments, he's a liar. But he who keeps His word, in him the love of God is perfected. You see the whole point. The whole point is you cannot have obedience unless you have love. And if you don't have love, you don't have obedience. There is no love without obedience. People come along and say, I love God, and yet they don't walk in obedience to the things of God. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. They don't study. I love God, but you don't study His word. How much do you love Him? Do you love Him so much that you can't be bothered by coming to study the Word of God with His people? You love Him so much that you can't read His Word? You love Him so much that you can't bother to pray? Maybe you love Him so much you can't even use your spiritual gift. So what is Christ's relationship to the Father? Love and obedience. What should our relationship be to the Father? Love and obedience. It's that easy. And then finally, the Good Shepherd's relationship to the world. Notice verse 19 to 21. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Many were saying, he has a demon. He's insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these aren't the sayings of one demon possessed. The demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? There's a division again. Jesus speaks, and the room is divided. I like the word again because you see divisions over and over and over as you deal with the life of Christ. Verse 20, you have the name callers, right? He has a demon. These are the same kind of people that think Jesus is just some crazy lunatic. He's foolish. Believing in Jesus Christ is idiocy. It's a damnable condition. That's a willful unbelief. It's the condition of the Pharisees. But on the other side, verse 21, you have these others who are saying, he's not demon-possessed. A demon can't do that. Some said he's foolish. Others are saying these aren't the words of one who has a demon. I like the last phrase, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I like that. The world is so polarized when it comes to Christ. Right? Either you believe or you don't believe. So what's his relation to the world? On the one hand, they think he's crazy. On the other hand, they're hanging on the balance of faith. That's it. Those who think Jesus is out of his gourd and those who believe. The second group is those whom Christ commits himself to. John 7:17. If any man wills to know his will, he shall know of the truth. You're either in one of those groups. There's no middle ground. There's only those two groups. I hope you're in the second. And so we meet Christ here in John 10, again in verse 11 to 21. We meet Christ, not just any shepherd. He's not just any shepherd in his relationship to the sheep. He's not like the hirelings. He gives his life. He loves the sheep. He brings the sheep together. He's different in his relationship to the Father. There's only love and obedience. And that love and obedience should characterize all who follow him. Just like he loves the Father and obeys the Father, we too should love and obey. In his relationship to the world, it's polarizing. There's those who are close-minded to Christ and those that believe. So if you're one of the sheep, and you want to listen to this passage as we close. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the example of Jesus Christ to us. Thank you for the relationship that you have drawn us into by your grace and mercy through faith in Jesus Christ, that we might have a loving relationship with you that drives us to obedience. Through the power of the Spirit, we can understand, we can know these things, we can actually live according to what you call us to do. Thank you for our salvation in Christ. Thank you for not leaving us abandoned in a world without hope. But Father, we're thankful that you drew us to yourself. We're thankful that we do know the Good Shepherd, the only Good Shepherd. And we're thankful that he knows us. Lord, may these things be used in our life even this week as we talk with other people, as we live with one another, as we interact. May we not forget these things. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.